He demonstrates what it looked like that the kingdom of God is coming into this world. And so this is part of that series, demonstrating the kingdom of God and the authority of Jesus. But this passage in front of us is also extremely strange. It's almost foreign to our ears. Not only is it foreign because our culture has completely rejected the ideas of angels and demons, and yet at the same time they're obsessed with it, but it's also strange for various other reasons in the passage itself. Look at the location, for instance, in verse 28. It tells us here in Matthew's gospel that it happened in the Gadarenes. But several other places in Luke and Mark, when it is described, there's certain uncertainty of where this happens. Is it in Gergesa? Is it in Gerasa? Or is it in Gadara? There are three options of where this could have happened. There's a strangeness to what exactly is the location of the events described in this passage. The second thing that's strange and peculiar about this passage is that in Matthew's gospel, there's a description of two demon-possessed men. But in Luke and Mark, there's only one. Likewise, in verse 31, the word that it uses to describe this demon that speaks through the man, well, that word is only used once in the entirety of the New Testament to describe demons. So this passage is filled with strangeness. It's filled with something that is peculiar to us. And it's filled with all kinds of incidents which we might not fully understand, like demons going into pigs. But what is the point of this passage? What is Matthew trying to show us as he is describing this very strange event? Well, Matthew is trying to teach us about Jesus. He's trying to show us exactly who is Jesus. And even in the midst of all the strangeness, even in the midst of this demon possession, and even in the midst of many incidents we don't understand, he's trying to show us who is this person who drives out the demons. And in this passage, Matthew tries to show us three things about this Jesus. The first thing that Matthew tries to show us about this Jesus is that Jesus is the one whom demons fear. Jesus is the one whom demons fear. This we find in verses 28 to verse 31. Not only do we see Jesus' relationship to the demons in this passage, but we also see some kind of description of both demons and demon possession. So what do we learn about these demons? Well, there are five things that we learn about these demons. Firstly, in this passage, they're associated with the dead. Take a look at verse 28, where these men were. It tells us they were coming out of the tombs. Now, the tombs is where people were buried. It might have been an upright tomb where people had rolled away a stone, and they were coming from amidst the tombs. It might have been that they were hiding in the midst of the tombs so that they might frighten people in the villages. We don't quite know. But there is an association with the dead. And as we've seen already in this passage in Matthew chapter 8, there's this theme of uncleanness continually. The people who come to Jesus with leprosy, the people who come to Jesus like the Gentiles, they're all considered as unclean. And now these demon-possessed men come to Jesus from amidst tombs. They are unclean. But the second thing we learn about them is that they are violent. Take a look at verse 28. The word used to describe them is fierce, which literally means hard. They were exceedingly violent. So anyone who would try to come by that way would not be able to pass by that way because these people were so violent. They were so fierce. They were a public menace. That's the second thing we see about them. They were violent in their actions towards the townspeople as a result of this demon possession. The third thing we see about them is that they are evil. Take a look at verse 29, where they actually cry out to Jesus. They say, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God?" Literally, this can be translated as, "What to us and by you?" it's an expression of saying, we have nothing in common. You as the Son of God and we as demons and demon-possessed men have nothing in common. Why are you here in the midst of us? There is only opposition between us. We are the opposite. We cannot be together. There is no way that your presence can be beneficial to us. They are filled with evil as they confront the Son of God, who is filled with goodness. Likewise, later on in the narrative where they're asked to be sent into the pigs, this is again a picture of uncleanness. We're not entirely sure why they asked to go into the pigs, but what we see immediately is that this was not part of a Jewish community, because the Jewish people were not allowed to eat pork because of the Old Testament law. And that means that this was probably a Gentile community. So as these demons speak to Jesus, they're asking him, send us into the pigs rather. We don't quite understand the full extent of demon possession. It seems that there needs to be a host for the demons to continue. It seems that this host needs to be living, and that's why they wanted to go into the pigs. But immediately as they enter into the pigs, we again see their evil nature. They go into the pigs, and the pigs rush off the steep hill into the water, into the waves, and destroy the pigs. This demon possession is evil. The fourth thing we learn about the demons and this demon possession is that the demons are destroyers. They are destroyers of life, and they are destroyers of everything good in this world. We see this both in terms of the people that they affect and in terms of the animals in which they affect. When it's describing the people that they affect, it describes them as demon-possessed. It tells us that these people were exceedingly violent as a result of what they were doing. They were separated from culture because they were living in the tombs as unclean people. These people were destroyed in the most heightened way without being dead. But the same could be said about the animals. These demons tried to destroy even the animals. Even as they filled these pigs, they rushed off the steep bank to destroy even the animals. These demons are destroyers. But the fifth and last thing we learn about these demons and this demon possession is that they are judged. Take a look at what they say to Jesus in verse 29. They say there, have you come here to torment us before the time? Have you come here to torment us before the time? They recognize that they are the ones who are under the judgment of Jesus. Even though they are described as the ones who are fierce, even though they are described as the ones who are violent, when they're confronted with the Son of God, the only fierceness that we see is in Jesus, where they fear what Jesus will do to them. Though they are violent, though they are destroyers, though they are associated with the dead, they are the ones who are judged by Jesus. Later in Matthew's Gospel, in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, we read of Jesus describing the end of the age. He says there, then they will say to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and for his angels. So when these demons and these demon-possessed men come to Jesus, they recognize to him, you are the one that's going to judge us one day. Have you come at this time to judge us? Before the appointed time. They recognize judgment is coming. They recognize this judgment is inevitable. And they recognize that Jesus is the one who was going to do it. Well, as we think about this demon possession and the nature of evil itself, how should we apply this to our own lives? The first and most important thing is that we should not open up ourselves to evil. Satan would want to destroy us. There are so many ways that you can open yourself up to evil, all kinds of representation in films and games and culture, all kinds of uses of sangomas and mutis and ancestors, but most subtly of all, through the power of sin. Sin and its temptation, which confronts all of us, would want to destroy us. If you want to know what a person looks like that is consumed with sin and rejects the way of God to the final extent, here is a great picture of it. Great and terrifying. This is what Satan and sin wants to do with us. Distort our personhood to such a degree that you cannot see the full representation of the image of God in us any longer. That all that seems to be there is a wild beast, a creature not made in the image of God, but made in the image of creatures. Do not open up your heart to the influence of evil. That includes sin and temptation. There is a second and now more important and pressing feature that we learn about Jesus in this passage. Not only is he the one whom demons fear, but he is the one who has authority over demons. Jesus is the one who has authority over demons. This passage really tells us quite a lot about Jesus' identity and what Matthew tries to show us beyond the veil of who Jesus really is. Matthew tries to show us at least five things in this passage about Jesus' identity. The first thing he tries to show us is that Jesus is from heaven. Take a look at verse 29. As the demons are speaking to him, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us?" Now, did you notice that word here? It's a small insertion that Matthew puts there. But why is he putting that there? What does here refer to? Does it refer to this mysterious location, the Gergesenes, for instance? Does it refer to the Gentile territories? I don't think so. I think in light of the fact that these demons had just proclaimed Jesus as the Son of God, they're saying to him, "What are you doing here on earth? Why are you here?" Which shows us that Jesus is from heaven. The second thing we learn about Jesus is his divine identity. His divine identity. Again, take a look at verse 29, where these demons are talking to Jesus, and they say, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God?" Now, the Son of God is often a messianic title in Matthew's gospel, trying to show us that he is actually the one who comes in David's line to be the true king of Israel, as we'll be talking about this evening. But here on the lips of the demons, their primary concern is not the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one of Israel, who is supposed to sit on David's throne. No, their recognition of him as the Son of God is deeper. Their recognition of him as the Son of God is ontological. It recognizes that this person standing in front of them, well, actually, this is God himself. This is God's Son. They would know it. They were in the heavens as they were expelled from the heavens at the beginning of the world. There's a third thing we learn about Jesus' identity in this passage, and that is that Jesus is the judge. Jesus is the judge. Again, in verse 29, we read this, "Have you come here to torment us?" They recognize that of all the things about Jesus, the fact that even though they were the violent ones, these demons, even though they were the ones that were exceedingly fierce, they come to Jesus and say to him, "Have you come here to torment us?" In this domain, they have no authority and power over Jesus. And they recognize he is the judge who will one day sentence them fully and finally to their final destination, which is the torments of hell. Jesus is the judge. And because he is the judge, he is God. Because only God could be finally the judge of the world, because sin is ultimately done against God. The third thing, the fourth thing that Jesus, that we learn about Jesus in this passage is we learn about Jesus' authority. Watch the request of the demons in this passage. They say to Jesus in verse 31, if you cast us out, send us away into the herds of the pigs. Now, if you've been reading Job recently, you might recognize this kind of request. As Satan and his host come to God, they request of him what they can do. God has set boundaries upon the work of Satan and his demons, and they could only do what they are permitted to do by God. And here, the request of the demon-possessed men, the request of the demons, is like the request of Satan coming to God in the book of Job. Can we go into the herd of pigs in this passage? Can we torment Job, your servant, in the book of Job? Their recognition that they need to request of Jesus what they can and cannot do shows once again the authority of Jesus. Now, in the last two passages, if you've been following the series with us, you might recognize that Matthew is slowly but surely giving us a picture of who Jesus really is. Yes, he starts off his gospel by telling us that Jesus is in fact the son of Abraham, fulfilling the covenant of Abraham. And yes, he is the son of David, seated on David's throne, the king forever. But in the last two passages, Matthew is trying to show us that this person has divine authority. This is actually the Son of Man from the book of Daniel. This is actually God. Just as he did it in the previous passage where Jesus was the one who calmed the storm, pointing back to all those Old Testament delusions where God is the one who brings order out of the chaos of the waters. Just so again, he shows us here that Jesus as judge, Jesus as Son of God, Jesus as from heaven, and Jesus as the one filled with authority over the demonic, shows us this is no mere angel. This is no mere human. We are dealing with God. But the fifth and final thing we learn about Jesus in this passage is that Jesus is the serpent crusher. Harkening back to that most ancient of prophecies from the book of Genesis, the first promise from God that there will be a redeemer in the world who will actually come to destroy all evil once and for all. Jesus, as he comes onto the scene and undoes the work of Satan and demons, sends out and drives out by his own authority Satan and his followers, he shows himself to be that most ancient of persons, the person who has come to destroy the work of the evil one. Now, how do we apply this teaching about Jesus to ourselves? There are two main things that we need to consider as we think about how to apply this to our own lives. The first one is that if Jesus is the judge of angels in the final judgment, he's also the judge of men. That means all of us will meet him one day. Each of us will stand before him and have to give an account of our lives, our sin, our righteousness. What do we have to bring before him so that we might be received into his heaven? Each of us will have to be prepared to meet him. The question is whether you are ready to see him face to face. You can either know him as Lord and as Savior and as friend, and in that moment say, I have none of my own righteousness to bring to this judgment seat. Only yours is what I trust in for my salvation. Or you can try to point to your own good works and fall before him, failed, judged, just as these demons. The second application that we can take from this passage about the teaching of Jesus is that we seriously need to consider the authority of Jesus over evil. We seriously need to consider the authority of Jesus over evil. If Jesus is the one who can drive out demons, if Jesus is the one who can conquer the work of Satan and bring about goodness, even in the situation where someone was completely bound to Satan and his work, then think about the renewal that he can bring in your life when you trust in him, when you look to him for refreshment. He can even overcome the evil in your heart. But we also need to consider that he is the one from Genesis 3, verse 15. That he is the one who brings about an end to all evil. It is not ultimately the church. It is not ultimately the government. It is not ultimately some superhero that arises in our society. The only one that can bring about the end to all evil in this world is Jesus through his final judgment, fulfilling that most ancient of prophecies from Genesis. Another aspect of Jesus' authority over evil is that we continually need to remind ourselves that the battle between good and evil in this world is not a battle between two competing and equal entities. This is a battle between God, who has all authority in heaven and earth, who spoke the universe into being, and who even created the angels who would fall and oppose him, against these evil forces. The evil forces that exist are not God's competitors. God is the one who sits enthroned in the heaven, and he will have his kingdom. He will have all of his glory, and none of it diminished through the work of Satan and his demons. All of Satan's work is merely a distortion. All of it is merely an imitation. All of it is coming to an end. That means when confronted with evil, when confronted with the demonic in this world, we need to go to Jesus. We mustn't imagine for ourselves like those sons of Sceva who think that we have all the authority within ourselves, therefore we can oppose the demonic in this world. Rather, we go in humility to Jesus, because he has all authority in heaven and on earth, even over the evil forces of this world. If we've learned so far about Jesus that he is the one whom demons fear, and we've learned that he has authority over demons, now we learn thirdly that Jesus is the one who is rejected by men. Jesus is the one who is rejected by men. This passage, though it is a confrontation really between these demonic powers, these demon-possessed men, and the Son of God, Jesus himself, actually teaches us so much about human nature. It teaches us about us, about you and me, living in the 21st century here in South Africa. It teaches us four important things about ourselves. Firstly, we are susceptible to the influence of demons, and even susceptible to demon possession. We are susceptible to the influence of demons and even susceptible to demon possession. What does that mean? It means that as you invite evil into your life, as you invite sin into your life, do not think that you somehow can control these things by your own power and authority. This man might have started as many of us. He might have experimented and dabbled in sin and evil. Before long, he had opened himself up so much to the influence of the demonic that he was possessed by it completely. Christians do not have to fear that they will be possessed by demons. But at the same time, they are also susceptible to the influence of demons in some way, like this man as well. The second thing that we learn about human nature, and this we see particularly in the response of the townspeople and the herdsmen to Jesus in this passage, is that people are unwilling to consider Jesus' identity. People are unwilling to consider Jesus' identity. We're told here in verse 33 that the herdsmen, after they saw these pigs going into the water, drowning themselves, they fled to the town and told the townspeople everything, especially what happened to the demon-possessed man. And behold, they all came out to meet Jesus. When they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. You would think that if people had just seen the most powerful man in all their towns living amongst the tombs, this demon-possessed man who is so fierce that no one dares to go close to him, you would think that if someone comes along, brings healing to this man, and afterwards he sits upright, clothed, an insane mind, you would think that after the townspeople have seen something like that, they would say, who is this man who has brought such healing to this demon-possessed man whom none of us, not even chains, could control? You would think that people seeing the evidence would immediately be changed in their hearts. But that's not how human nature works. Human nature is more concerned about other things than about Jesus' identity. Even if they were shown the greatest miracle of all, even if they were shown a resurrection from the dead, Jesus tells us, even that will not convince them. Because the problem is the problem of the heart, not the problem of miracles. The third thing we learn about human nature here is that people are often more concerned about money than about the lives of humans. People are often more concerned about money than the lives of humans. This we have seen so regularly in our own time, tragically, during this whole lockdown and the coronavirus. So many people rather selfishly look to themselves rather than the needs of others. People try to enrich themselves during this time of crisis when so many people were living in struggle and poverty. And we see the same principle exactly in this passage here. After these herdsmen saw that the pigs rushed off the steep bank, they thought to themselves, this is going to kill our business. This is going to ruin this company that we've built up with these pigs. This is going to be the end of our livelihood. All our money is going to be lost. And yet they are completely blind to the man who was demon-possessed and now has life. People are more concerned with money. And the last thing we learn about human nature is we learn about the possibility of redemption. This is the most extraordinary story of redemption, maybe in the whole New Testament. It is greater than the conversion of Saul, who was persecuting the church. It's greater than the conversion of many others who heard the gospel. And the reason is because of the depth of this man's bondage to sin and to Satan and to demon possession. But even in the midst of this great demon possession which this man was in, Jesus comes, and out of that situation, in one word, he expels the evil from the heart of this man. I have to be honest with you, I really prefer the account in Mark's gospel. There's so much more detail in Mark's gospel. But there we see at the end of the story that this man begs Jesus to go with him. He says, I want to be with you now that you have expelled all these demons from me. And Jesus says to him, who has been filled with demons, possibly his whole life in bondage, he says to him, don't come with me. could tell your family, you could tell your friends what God has done for you. There is the possibility of redemption for even the most wicked person who has ever lived. If that is true, then what objection do you have to come to Christ? What objection do you have to say, Lord, I have been living my life in sin. I need your forgiveness. You cannot say, I have been too terrible. You cannot say, I have been too wicked. Even this man was forgiven. Well, how do we apply this to our own lives? There are two applications specifically. You must remember that this passage in Matthew's gospel finds itself right in the place where Jesus is teaching his disciples about discipleship, what it means to follow Jesus. He had already taught them about the cost of following him. He had already taught them that they need to trust in him even when the circumstances around them seem to be totally chaotic and falling apart. But now in this section, we've seen the disciples being completely silent, almost out of the picture entirely. But this passage, just as the previous one, is teaching us what it means to follow Jesus. What does it mean to follow Jesus? Well, the first thing is that you have to consider the cost of following Jesus. Here in this case, it was literally money that was the cost of following Jesus. These people, these herdsmen, the people of this town, they didn't want to follow Jesus because they had lost so much money. And the reality is, people who come to Christ sometimes have to forsake their vocation because they recognize that all of their vocation was filled with corruption and sin. How can they now follow Jesus and live in that same corruption and sin any longer? This is something which the early church recognized much better than us. They were willing to pay the cost, even if the cost was money, so that they might follow Jesus. When Paul was proclaiming the gospel in Ephesus, we see exactly this sort of thing happening, where he was proclaiming the gospel to both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon all those, and the name of Jesus was extolled. And many of those who are now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burnt them in the sight of all. And they counted the value and found that it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. That's from Acts chapter 19, verse 19. You see, in the early church, people recognized that if they were to really follow Jesus, they have to forsake the life they lived in evil. And they have to follow him wholeheartedly. The second thing this teaches us about discipleship is it teaches us about rejection. Here Jesus had done the most extraordinary thing. He had released a man from the bondage of sin and evil and demon possession. He had done the most good thing that you can possibly do to this man. He had given the greatest gift to this town. And how did the people respond? They rejected him. They sent him away. They said, "You cannot be here any longer." What does that teach us about discipleship? It teaches us when we go into places filled with darkness and we are rejected by men, this must not discourage us. We must continue proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, because if he was rejected, we too will be rejected. This is one of the most wonderful redemptive passages in all of Scripture. We see in this passage Jesus, who is the one whom demons fear. We see in this passage that Jesus is the one who has authority over demons. And we see in this passage Jesus, who is rejected by men. But we also see what Jesus can do to transform a life. Let's pray. Give thanks to him. And now, O God, we thank you that you have broken up, opened your word for us, that we have come to see some of the divine glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is now seated at the right hand of God, interceding for us even as we sit here this morning. But Father, would you enable us to look to Jesus as we go into this new year and reflect upon the old, where we have seen the presence of so much evil. Will you enable us to trust in you, even during these evil days? In Jesus' name.